I guess I have a few things, so. You know, basically everything he said, I actually liked this chapter in the book. I think he did a good job for the most part, even to some degree simplifying it a little bit that I thought makes it understandable. So I would mark this as definitely a good chapter to kind of come back to. Don't necessarily, you know, as always, don't agree with everything he said. Like, for instance, he ends by a statement by saying, you know, this is metaphorical language. Well, okay, maybe, but there's a lot of times when it's not metaphorical at all. You know, David is lashing out against the Babylonians, which are giving him grief. That's not metaphorical. You're not supposed to see that metaphorically. David is having issues with the Babylonians, and he is praying that God would do something to the Babylonians. That's not allegory or anything else. That's just life situation that David was in at the time. So it does have a similar poetic fashion to some of the prophets. This is just a reality. The same kind of things that we had to deal with some of the prophets in terms of their poetic language, you have to deal with the Psalms, because the Psalms are almost all poetry. And much like you lose some of the emphasis whenever we translate that into English, the same also applies here. The psalmists sometimes are going to use things that make a whole lot of sense in Hebrew that don't make a whole lot of sense in English. And to be fair, this is one of the times whenever it really is a good idea to have something other than the ESV. I love the ESV, and I stand by the ESV. It's a great translation. It's an accurate translation. But accuracy in a translation, a lot of times, is when you lose some of the poetic nature of the text. Because it's so accurate, and it wants to be accurate, it loses some of the poetic stylings of the text. Something like, and this is where the NIV actually does come in handy. The NIV will sacrifice accuracy for the sake of maintaining the poetic integrity of the text. And that's one of the reasons I don't really love the NIV. But when you have a psalm that's almost all poetry, it can be helpful to look at something like the NIV and see how they have it broken down. Because a lot of times, because they'll maintain that poetic nature of the text, it will seem to be, it will make more sense. And hopefully that's helpful. This is one of the few times whenever I'd actually say, yeah, get out of the NIV. I'm not going to say that real often. This is one of those cases. This is why you would want an NIV around. It would be for something like, for instance, some of the prophets, because they're very poetic, and also the Psalms. Those are going to be the only two times that I really heavily recommend the NIV, but they are there. So, let's see. I don't think I have. Sure. So, yeah. And the other thing, too, is he mentions that there's five styles. And he kind of goes through them. If you have the Lutheran Study Bible, though, the newest one, this one, and you can go to page 846, they actually break it down into 12 categories. So it's actually more categories. But what they're doing is they're just, you know, so for instance, he mentioned that there were 70 psalms that were laments. The Lutheran Study Bible is going to say, well, there's individual laments, which means laments on my person, and then there's also community laments. And so it's going to break that into two categories. So that's the kind of separation that you're seeing in terms of what the Lutheran Study Bible is doing versus what he's doing. He's just saying, look, these are all lament psalms. And he's right, they are. But your Concordia, your Lutheran Study Bible, is going to break that down a little further. But it's going to give you 12 styles. And so that's also important. And I think, to be honest with you, yeah, that's it for my slideshow. I do still have a few things I want to cover here. Toward the back of the book, in the end of chapter 3, he gives you some great guidelines, I thought. The first one is okay in terms of guide for worship, but I really like the second. The Psalms demonstrate to us how we can relate honestly to God. This has been kind of a pet peeve of mine. I firmly believe that. You'll notice in the Psalms that sometimes, especially David, gets angry at God, and he lets him know it. You have a wonderful God. who wants to hear from you always. He wants to hear from you when you're angry. He wants to hear from you when you're sad, when you're happy. He doesn't care. He just wants to hear from you. And that is one of the things that I believe studying the Psalms really, really shows us. Because when we get to some of these Psalms, you know, you really do. You have to stop and think and go, wow, I can't believe this is actually in the Bible and this is the Word of God. But that's the point. Some of these things are things that we, in our own good nature, like to believe, well, we shouldn't say that to God. Well, God wants to hear from you. And if you're in a terrible mood, go to God. Tell him you're in a terrible mood. If you think it's his fault, tell him. You know, you can't see everything. You don't understand what God's good plan is. There's certainly a reality where you're only, you know, using and looking at your own experiences. And God sees a much larger, grander picture than you. But that being said, it doesn't mean we don't feel it sometimes. It doesn't mean we don't. It doesn't mean that we're going to like everything that God does in our own individual experiences. Sometimes God throws stuff at us and we really, really, really don't like it. And it's okay to go to God and say, I don't like this. You know, one of the ways one of my professors always said it is, God knows his promises, but he loves it when you remind him. He loves it whenever you come back and say his words back to him. He just loves it. And in fact, you look at it all through the Old Testament, you do. You see this all over the place. And this is the Psalms is a lot of places exactly where that's at. So absolutely. I love the fact that he talked about how it was a prayer. You know, a lot of these are hymns, but they're prayers. I used to have a friend that used to tell me, not tell me, but tell other people, he used to say, if you ever find somebody who doesn't know how to pray, send them to the Psalms and say, teach them a little bit about what prayer is, and then just say, pray through the Psalms until your own words come to you. And that was, and I've always liked that. I think that's a beautiful expression, a beautiful way to think of it. You know, go through the Psalms, pray through the Psalms, and then when your own words start to come to you, then, you know, speak your own words, but definitely do that. Third, the Psalms demonstrate the importance of reflection and meditation on that which God has done for us. This one is absolutely true, especially in our modern world. We have a modern world right now that is fast, 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 go, 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 never sit down, never be calm, never, you know, do anything except for go. And in that busyness, sometimes we can lose that aspect of meditation. Not just on God's word, but also what God is doing in our lives. And I love that aspect of the Psalm. I think that's very, very important. And the Psalms do. They show a world in which we are to calmly look and say, oh, look, God's doing this over here. Or oh, look at this. God is doing that over there. And so I think that's very good. And so these three points at the very back of the book, I think, are very fitting. And they're very good and very well should be highlighted kind of thing. So, anyway, he adds a caution at the back end. And I feel like, you know, this book is written, it's a Zondervan special, which means it's primarily written to a group of what we call Reformed groups, which means like Baptist, Presbyterian, so on and so forth. A lot of times what we're reading in this book is the struggle that they are having right now. And one of the things that they struggle with is something called the prosperity gospel. We talk about the prosperity gospel a lot because it's out there, and you guys need to be aware of it. But also realize that for these guys, for this group, this is a certain area, especially the non-denominational churches are notorious for kind of flipping over and kind of doing this. And what they do is they read through Scripture, and they basically say something to the effect of, if you have enough faith, God will bless you. And so this is one of those areas where it's really notorious for doing that. The Psalms kind of combat that, but the problem is that sometimes when you read the Psalms, it might appear like the Psalms are saying such a thing. That's almost never the real case, but at the same time, you know, they kind of can feel like that, you know. And actually, we're going to talk about here in a second, I want to go through Psalm 1. But Psalm 1 is one of those that I'm actually talking about. You know, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of wicked. But then you go to verse 3, He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all he does, he prospers. You know, and it kind of sounds like, oh, if you're a righteous man, you know, a righteous person, all that you're going to do is prosper. We know that's not the truth. You read the rest of the Psalms and you'll find that out real clear. Because there are people there talking about the horrible things that are happening in their lives. And they are, quote unquote, being in the righteous realm. So we need to be careful about that. But realize that this is really a big, big problem in their circles. They're seeing preachers kind of flip in that area. And I mean, it makes sense, because in their area where they do not have anybody, see, this is one of the issues that you face with some of these churches, especially the non-denominationals. They don't have anybody standing over them saying, you better follow the scriptures. You see, if I decide to one day just start preaching whatever I want, the district's going to come down on me. And then if the district can't stop me, the synodical offices are going to come down on me. I have to preach the scriptures, period. But a non-denominational church is its own entity. That's actually what they're saying. They don't have that, which means it is up to the preacher that's there at the time. Which means that preacher that is there at that church, if he flips on his doctrine, the church can try to stop him, but if they can't stop him, he's just going to do what he does. But there's a reason. See, the prosperity gospel is very popular because it seems to be a very nice message. Just be faithful and God will give you pretty much whatever you want. You typically notice this a lot. Joel Osteen is a great example. I know that Joel Osteen is great at motivationally speaking, and I know a lot of people love Joel Osteen. Listen to what he actually says, and you will inevitably figure it out eventually. He's basically saying, look, God had great things planned for you, and if you're just faithful to his word, he's going to just, oh, your whole world's going to be great, you're going to be wealthy, you're going to not be sick, and all these great things are going to happen. And I mean, you know, he's not going to say that in one sermon. But if you listen to 30 sermons, you'll eventually get it. You'll eventually figure it out. But it's very motivational, right? It's very uplifting. You feel uplifted after hearing such a thing. But this is one of the dangers. Now, there's a whole lot of preachers that do it. Osteen's kind of an easy target because he is probably the most popular, and he seems to be everywhere. And so he's kind of an easy target. But to be honest with you, these guys are all over the place. But they're typically known for this kind of attitude. And so this is one of the things that especially the Reform groups are trying to heavily caution us against, whether they're being successful or not, I don't know. Anyway. So before I kind of take us through a little bit of Psalm 1, are there any questions, thoughts, comments?
Well, I read a book by Joel Osteen's dad years and years ago.
By his dad?
Yeah.
Okay.
His dad was a preacher also. A name it and claim it preacher.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Name it and claim it. I love that one.
Yeah, I kind of wanted to go to his church one time after I read that book.
Yeah.
Her daughter lived near where Joel Osteen bought out Hewlett-Packard and
fills
that auditorium every Sunday. It's amazing how many people he gives.
Oh, yeah, it's like 30,000.
On a Sunday morning.
Yeah.
It's absolutely amazing, but like you say, he's a name it and claim it preacher.
Oh, absolutely. People love it.
Oh, people love it.
He almost, again, he's kind of a funny one because he almost lost himself for Katrina. He had just been down in the New Orleans area, Louisiana area, and he had just talked about how God was ready to bless them. And God blessed them by sending a hurricane and destroying over everything. And he almost lost it during that particular case. Now that being said, it is important though that you're also honest. Whenever you want to talk to somebody about having bad theology, it's important not to get into this petty mudslinging. A few years ago, they had those floods in Texas, and a big thing was that Osteen wasn't opening up his church to people that were in need. And it was a nasty thing. It went all over the internet and gave Osteen a little bit of a black eye. Well, when the truth came out, as it turns out, that there were parts of his arena that were flooded, had black mold. If he would have let people in, he could have potentially killed people. And so they decided to seal it off until they could get the water out and get that fixed. And then they allowed people in. And so it was one of those cases where Osteen really wasn't doing anything wrong, but yet because it looked bad, everybody was giving him a lot of grief. I'll pick on him for his theology, but be careful about picking on somebody for things that aren't necessarily true, are just misleading at best. So, anyway. By the way, if anybody goes to our Seder meal ever, I think almost everybody in this room has been to one, I would play the prayers. Those prayers are a great example of what I'm talking about whenever I say the poetic nature of the poetry of Hebrew poetry. When you first really read Hebrew, you kind of wonder, how in the world could this stuff ever be poetic? But then you hear it sung, and it really is very beautiful. It has kind of this beautiful kind of ring to it as it kind of goes through. Any other questions, thoughts, comments?
The comment, he didn't say very much about the imprecatory psalm.
Yeah.
Yet, I think what I've heard from people, they bother people more than anything else in the psalms. I mean, one lady said, I just can't read the psalms because I can't believe this stuff should be in there that we pray to kill these people and smash these people and that kind of stuff. And yet, the thing I got was, usually when, especially David is saying, you know, destroy these peoples, it's always they are evildoers, they're doing something, you know, terrible or that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. As well as being his enemies, of course. But, what his only comment was, well, he's just saying, solve my problems.
And again, that's where I had an issue with him, because he's trying to really generalize it. The imprecatory psalms are really some rough reading for our modern ears. But you really have to put them in the context. You really have to put them where they're being said, what they're being said, and even more importantly, what God actually says. You can't read the imprecatory psalms until you read through the entirety of the Exodus, all the way through Joshua's encounter, and what God says to do to these people that are inhabiting the land. Now, to be honest with you, that might also get you some trouble, because God pretty much says, yes, destroy these people, get rid of them. And that's very, very harsh for us. Very harsh. But God is saying, look, these people are not to be, they're not to be dealt with. This is my land, and they're not my chosen people. And destroy them and get rid of them. And do not intermarry, do not, you know. And the Israelites are the ones who end up faltering on this, right? Joshua himself makes a little bit of a peace treaty and kind of does this. And this is one of the problems that they face and why they struggle forever afterwards, is because they refuse to follow God's word and his word to them. The imprecatory psalm set in that context can be seen as David basically praying the fulfillment of God's word, which, again, admittedly, to our modern ears, is incredibly harsh. But it's God's word to his chosen people at that particular time and at that particular place. Now notice you've got to say that. He's not telling us to do that. He was telling them to do that at the time for those very reasons. Because this was his chosen people and they were going on to his chosen land. And he wanted to make sure that these people were cut off. They were cursed people, in essence. The imprecatory psalms are a little harsh, but they're there. And if we're going to look at God's word and say this is God's word, we have to look at all of it. And some of it isn't so fun. The imprecatory psalms being one of them, yeah. But yeah, I agree. He kind of glossed over it and kind of made it almost like it was he says it's metaphorical or allegorical. But like I said, that's just not reality. The reality is that this is what David was struggling with, and he was saying, look, you know, come on, God.
I don't know whether it's in the Psalms or not, but there was one place in there where God destroyed 185,000 Assyrians.
Yeah, that's in the First Kings or Second Kings. Yeah.
And he was, you know, it was pretty brutal. Mm-hmm. When you stop to think about that, 185,000 people.
Oh, yeah.
We sometimes focus, especially in our modern age, on the love of God, his infinite love, but he's infinite. Holy too.
Yes.
Well, in truth, we all deserve death.
What about the part of the Red Sea?
Yeah. All those evil people. I think sometimes he was exercising judgment basically on some of the people that were very idolatrous.
Yeah. 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 I think, to be honest, though, whenever you get to the imprecatory Psalms, what most people have trouble with is the killing of the children. That's what most people fall for, I think. The killing of the people they get. But again, it comes, to some degree, from our false sense of, and for some reason in our modern day culture, we firmly believe that children are all innocent. But realize that we baptize infants, and we baptize infants for a reason. Because they are not innocent. They are born in original sin, and they are just as deserving of death and destruction as we are. But again, we don't like to think like that. We don't like to think like that at all. And so we encounter these imprecatory psalms where God basically says, no, all these people are cursed. I want them all gone. And we struggle with that because all means all. And that causes us to really be troubled kind of from the inside. Maybe that should be used as a call to say we need to baptize our children and start raising them up in the faith better. Because that's what is important, and that is what God calls us to do as Christians. But yeah, God is the God of life, but he's also, in a sense, the God of death. He's the one who brings life, and he's the one who kills. The fifth commandment isn't the fifth commandment because it's not the fifth commandment just because murder is murder. It's the fifth commandment because basically what the person and the human being is doing is, I am God, I decide who dies and when they die. And God says, no, I am God, and this is my task. And again, we don't like to think like that. But that's just the reality. But again, this is why it's good to read the whole Bible and not just bits and pieces of it. Because while we get this image that we don't really like, we also get the other image of a loving God who loves us and who has given us a promise. Not that we're going to have a great and wonderful life filled with health, wealth, and riches, but that, in fact, he will bring us through the storm and even through death to eternal life. And that is a wonderful gift and promise given to us through Jesus. So, anyway, but good thought. I mean, again, we don't really talk about the imprecatory Psalms very much, but they're there. They're there.
The other point, he made a lot of statements, is the Psalms would basically say it like it is, David going to God and saying, I'm mad at you, or something else. Are the imprecatory Psalms sort of that way of being honest with God? I'm tired of these people. Get rid of them.
Yeah.
Is that being honest with God, so to speak, that he's venting?
I would say that, yeah. I mean, again, now I would say this, though, a lot of times, again, this is where we get a little frustrated with the imprecatory Psalms, but truth be told is what David does in a lot of these cases is he tries to remind God of his promises. And so even though he's saying something very harsh, realize that if you go back to, to Joshua and to all this stuff, you find that this is exactly what God has told him to do. So it's not, I guess what I'm trying to say is I don't want to try to make an escape route for myself, if that makes any sense. I could just say, well, David here is venting, and he's not, he might really want this at the time, but just wait till he calms down, and all this kind of stuff. But I can't say that, right? For one thing, God kind of ordains this earlier in some earlier passages. And secondly, it's in Holy Scripture as a psalm that is meant to be read and thought about and discussed. So I don't just want to make an escape route where I can get out of the uncomfortable stuff. See, that's one of those things that as human beings, as sinful human beings, we tend to do. We look at these things and then we get to a passage that's really difficult and we say, maybe it's not meant to be taken like that. And all of a sudden we kind of find ways to kind of get around it. I don't want to do that because there's not sometimes. Sometimes this is just like, well, yeah, thus saith the Lord. I don't get it. I don't understand it, but I don't have to. This is thus saith the Lord. This is where you get to some stuff like, for instance, I hate to say it, but even when you get to passages like women pastors, right? The Bible says no. It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter whether that seems like an injustice to us. Thus saith the Lord. Now, he said he goes all the way back to the ordering of creation. But even at that, he doesn't go and explain and say, because men are better. He doesn't say that. He just says, here it is. This is my word. And so, yeah, sometimes we look at that and we go, I don't get it. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what we think. It's in the Bible. It's in Scripture, and therefore we follow it. You know, things in this world are presented to us in a way that might feel like that's being an injustice, but we have to realize who created morality to begin with. And it wasn't us. It was God. And so we set by His standards, not ours. So anyway. By the way, there can be pretty much any modern issue that you face, any buzzword, anything else. You know, most of these come down to, here's what God's Word says. I don't really care what you think. That's God's Word. You know, and that's kind of slight, but at the same time, it's also the reality of the situation. Sometimes we're put into places that are uncomfortable, but we have to hold on to God's Word no matter what. I don't have time to go over Psalm 1. I'm sorry. We'll get to it next week. Because to be honest with you, one of the reasons I wanted to go over to it was a precursor to wisdom literature for next week. So I'll still use Psalm 1 next week. We'll go over it then. So, it's good. Any other questions? I think we have like 30 seconds or a minute or something. Yeah, 30 seconds. So, anything. This is good. This is a good discussion. By the way, I've been reading through over the last probably 5 months now, Luther's volumes, Luther's work on the Psalms. And it's interesting. It's some of the earliest writing that we have of it. And it was pre-Reformation, and it's been very fascinating because Luther is he's doing it in the old school of thought, which means he believes every psalm has four things that it goes through. One is literal, like this is what it actually means, but then the other one's like tropological and allegorical and all this kind of stuff. Luther has an amazing ability to pull allegory out of everything. But that's the ancient school of thought, so that's what he used. But it is kind of been fascinating. His take, and again, I've always read about Luther's take on the wrath of God. It's interesting to see it. It really is. It's all over the text that God is a very wrathful, vengeful. But again, bringing up the imprecable Psalms, you can kind of see, at least to some degree, where some of that might follow. But it has been fascinating, to say the least, as I kind of travel my way through there. So anyway. Well, the buzzer went off, but you guys can still ask me questions. This is a big class. By the way, Luther, I meant to say, but anyway, Luther in his younger years, when he was in law school, you were required to read the entire Psalter, what was it, like every 10 days or something? So he had to work through the entire book of Psalms, the 150, every like 10 days, I think it was. He had to pray through them, read through them, and so on and so forth. For a lot of those guys, that was the only scripture they really ran across. Because remember, this is the medieval times in terms of pre-Renaissance. And books, printing books and printed Bibles just were not a thing yet. So for a lot of them, the Psalter was the only book that they had, and they had to pray every 10 days, I think it was. So, just think about that. We don't do that. That's what they did. All right, that's all the trivial knowledge I have for today. Good time. We'll see y'all next week. We have two chapters left, I believe. Yeah, two chapters.
See you later. See me keep him in mind.
That's impossible.